Let's open this morning in prayer. Father, I thank you for this chance to come together and study your word. I just pray that you would open your eyes to what you have to teach us and help us to understand the sermon that you preached on the mount, and help us to apply it to our lives and to see how we need to change as a result of what we understand. Thank you for these things in your name. Amen. Well, this Sunday school is intended to be interactive, and a lot of what I have to say is just straight teaching. But because of that, I would like you to just jump in anytime you have comments or think of comments or ways, just new insights you gain as I'm teaching, because I don't really have a discussion format arranged. It's just more of straight teaching. But I definitely would like all of your insights, so feel free at any time to just put up your hand or whatever. Well, as you've gathered already, we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount this morning. One of the reasons I wanted to talk about the Sermon on the Mount is because I believe it's perhaps Jesus' greatest single time of teaching. Certainly the Upper Room Discourse in John, in shortly before his death, is extremely important as well. But I think as far as teaching on how we are to live as followers of him and as citizens of his kingdom, this, I believe, is the single greatest teaching. And personally, for myself, I know that whenever I read the Sermon on the Mount, every time I read it, I'm brought, my own heart is pricked, and I see how I need to change and how, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, there is an ideal, in a sense, of what God would like us, wants us, and calls us to live like. And I realize that I do not live up to that. And I'm constantly reminded of hypocrisy, of legalism, of failing to trust in God as he calls us to. And so I think it's a very powerful sermon in that regard. And that was another reason why I wanted to speak on it this morning, because it had a lot of great personal meaning for me. Before we begin into the sermon proper, though, I think it would be helpful to set the background of Palestine as far as I can understand it from the classes I've taken and the reading that I've done. And this gives us a sense of what Jesus was, what the Sermon on the Mount was coming into. We tend to read the Bible a lot of times, I think, it's just the Bible, and it's, you know, it's good stuff to learn, and it's all important. And we tend to see it as in a vacuum. But all of these things were taught and said and done in a context. And they impacted people where they were. And I think it would be helpful just to understand a little bit of that context. Socially, life in first century Palestine, life in the time of Jesus, for the average person was very difficult. It was a time when the Roman Empire ruled the region, and of course their taxes didn't help the people that much. I suppose it preserved some law and order, but a lot of it went to Rome, and the taxation just drained the people, and that was a burden. But on top of that, Herod the Great had been appointed king over the region a few decades before Jesus' birth, and he also had his own taxes on the people to build these elaborate structures. He refurbished the temple, which was good, but he also had many other elaborate things, palaces that he built and huge pools and other structures that heavily taxed the people and placed a burden. And he himself was a very wicked person, very paranoid, very evil person, and very selfish. If you read Josephus, the Jewish Wars, you get a sense. I mean, if that account is in any way representative of Herod the Great, he was just an awful person, because he killed off essentially everyone close to him, including his one wife. I think he was married to a couple different women, but I know he killed off one of his wives, and he killed off all his sons who were close to him. In fact, his son, who was sort of the favorite son, eventually even killed his very favorite son out of paranoia. So you get the sense that this is a very oppressive time. Now, Herod the Great died shortly after Jesus' birth, but then his sons, he had some other sons. He didn't kill all of his sons, but they ruled over the region after that, and I imagine there was quite a lot of resemblance to their father in a lot of ways, in the difficult ways, in the hardships they placed on the people. The times became so bad socially that bandits roamed the countryside. If you remember, Jesus, when he was crucified, there were two, and the King James, I believe, has thieves on either side of him. And it's not just the idea of somebody breaking into a store here or there. The word is actually bandits. It's people who are basically, life has become so bad for them that they have gone out and become, it's like anarchists. They just become their own roaming bandits who seek to live free of the bonds of the government, and they'll provide for themselves as they possibly can because life has become too difficult to live under the system. And Jesus, whenever they come to arrest him, one of the things he says is, am I a bandit that you come at me with swords and staves? And in fact, banditry, rounding up bandits, was how Herod the Great himself became recognized by the Romans, and that helped get him appointed as king of Judea, of Palestine, is he was really good at rounding up these bandits and taking care of them in the region of Galilee, where Jesus grew up. Religiously, so you get the sense that socially it's a very difficult time. Well, religiously, it wasn't much brighter, in a sense, because things were confusing in a lot of ways, I think, for the average person. For one, the priesthood during this time had been many decades before Jesus came. The priesthood became basically auctioned off to the highest bidder. If you remember from the Old Testament, the priesthood was supposed to be for the sons of Aaron, and then under David, it was the descendants of Zadok. But it was supposed to be by family. But during the intertestamental time, the time between the testaments, the rulers stripped the priesthood from that family and just started giving it to whoever they wanted, and it became a political pawn, a political chip they could use. So that was difficult for the people because it gave you the sense that the religious system, the sacrificial system, was not to be trusted in a lot of ways. You couldn't trust the people at the top as far as the priesthood goes. Also, many of the priests were the Sadducees by this time. And if you remember, the Sadducees there were a lot of things they didn't believe in that Jesus did believe in, including the resurrection, angels. They didn't believe, they basically only held the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, as authoritative. So you get the sense that they were almost, in a way, the religious liberals of their day. While they were the priesthood, their beliefs were quite skewed and had gone adrift in a lot of ways. Among the people, the Pharisees dominated. Something I should mention is, by the time of Jesus, life in Israel had changed quite a bit from life under whenever the Old Testament was being written. The Old Testament canon is closed somewhere around 444 BC. Okay, so the Old Testament is finished being written by then. Well, by the time of Jesus, you've got over 400 years of time passing and culture changing and situation changing. And so it's becoming increasingly difficult to take the Old Testament law and to apply it to their situation because so much had changed. They were no longer a theocracy. They were no longer directly ruled by God. They were ruled by the Romans and by Herod and others. And life was becoming less agrarian oriented. It was becoming less the context of that early time, and it was becoming more city oriented. It was becoming filled with lots of Gentiles, which there were always non-Israelites living among the Israelites in the Old Testament, but the Israelites were definitely the people in charge. It was their nation, and now there were a huge number of other groups, like the Samaritans, who were a mix of peoples, and Greeks living among them, and many different kinds, and Romans living among them. And it was becoming increasingly difficult to live basically as a good Jew, to follow the Old Testament. And so there were different ways of reacting to this. And the Pharisees took a fairly strict approach, which is not to say that's not necessarily bad, but in becoming strict, it led quickly into legalism. And the goal became to follow the letter of the law. And it left the heart, and it became follow exactly what it says. And that's always a danger among believers who may be very sincere initially, is that we soon become rule-oriented rather than heart-oriented about the law, about God's law. So this constant struggle between the legalistic Pharisees and the Sadducees no doubt caused a lot of turmoil for the people. Who's right? Who's wrong? Do we have to be like the Pharisees? There were other groups too. There was the Dead Sea community who were called Essenes, and they were even more strict than the Pharisees. They called the Pharisees the followers after smooth things. In other words, they take the easy road. So there were all sorts of groups who interpreted the law very differently. And I would imagine as an average Joe in first century Palestine, I'd be very confused as to who's right and who's wrong. And there were no prophets for over 400 years. There were people who sort of fulfilled sort of a prophetic role, but there was no one who was a distinctly recognized prophet of God for over 400 years. So you get the sense that the people are kind of adrift. They had the law, but there was no one to really speak it to them in a way that the prophets did and interpret it for them. So all of this confusion religiously and all of this social difficulty, this hard living, created a fervor for the Messiah. You can see how the people would be very eager for some Savior to come and rescue them. But you can also imagine that how they understood the Messiah, who they understood him to be, and what he would do was very diverse. No doubt there were many people who saw him as a political leader. He would come and rescue them from Israel. That was a very popular one among a group called the Sicarii, who they later became the Zealots. And Jesus, one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot, actually, a former zealot. There were also others who saw him more in a prophetic role. There were others who saw him in a teacher role. He would set things straight. He would explain things. He would explain the law as it was to be followed. Others saw him as the Son of Man, and by that term it would be a divine conquering Lord who would come on the clouds of heaven. So you've got all of these different ideas, and a lot of them came out of the Old Testament. They had their basis. But how to make sense of all that in the first century, I imagine, was an incredibly difficult thing. But there was this sense of a Messiah coming. So into this situation steps Jesus. Now imagine, Jesus is the Messiah, but how are the people going to respond if he were to come out and just say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah"? Well, there's going to be 50 different understandings of who he would be. And so Jesus needed to explain who he was and what his kingdom was like, is like, and how his followers are to be. And that is where the Sermon on the Mount comes in. John the Baptist had prepared the way for Jesus, calling the people to repentance. Jesus had been baptized. He began his formal ministry now. He goes out and he begins healing the sick and preaching the good news of the kingdom throughout Galilee, the northern part of Palestine. And everyone from all over Israel begins to come to him. And so when he sees the crowd, he sits down and begins to teach them. And that's where we can begin reading here. Let's turn to Matthew 5. The sermon goes for three chapters straight, just Jesus teaching from start to finish for three chapters. I'm actually going to start a little before chapter 5, but I wanted to give you a sense, first of all, of what our goal is in looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Because I think there's lots of different ways we could study it. We could go verse by verse and carefully exegete it, which is important to do. But I think from what I've seen, a lot of people simply don't know what's in the sermon to begin with. And I think context is very, like I said, context is very important. You've got to understand the background, but you've got to understand the general message too. You can't start interpreting a verse unless you understand the whole the sermon that they're preaching, that Jesus is preaching. So I think it's important just to get a good overview. And that'll be my main goal for the next 3 Sundays, giving you just something to hang on to, a skeleton to hang your hat on. Maybe that's a mixed metaphor. But a skeleton. I'm an editor. A skeleton to work with, so that later as you do your own study, and that's what I want to do, is inspire you to do your own study and to think about this on your own. But I want to give you a sense of the whole picture, the big picture, so that you have a little bit of context. I'm convinced that a lot of us know a lot of the things in the sermon already. You hear bits and pieces of it, and you know little things here and there, but because we don't know the context, we often misunderstand things. A good example is, more than once I've heard somebody quote something from the Sermon on the Mount, which is, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now that's taken from the Old Testament, but Jesus reiterates it in the New Testament. And they're defending that they can pay somebody back for something that's been done to them. But if you don't understand the context, Jesus said that. He said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, to turn the other cheek. When someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer to him the other also. Now we're going to get into that next week, that whole section. We're not going to talk about that section this week. But I just want to give you a sense that it is important to understand the whole message, or you can definitely go astray and, in fact, go directly against maybe what Jesus was intending for us. Here's just a few snips of different things you might recognize from the sermon, but you probably never realized this was all in the Sermon on the Mount. Believers are, sorry for the focus, I can't get this any better than that, I don't think. Oh, there we go. Believers are salt and light. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Love your enemies. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. Jesus' teachings on divorce. The Beatitudes. The golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The Lord's Prayer. You cannot serve both God and money. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. Consider the birds of the air and the lilies of the field when he's talking about don't worry. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. These are just some of the things in the Sermon on the Mount, and you probably recognize at least most of them, if not all of those things, but many of you may not realize how they fit together. This week, this is the general outline. I'll just give you the whole outline for the 3 weeks, but then we'll focus on this week. I just want to keep this nice and simple, as I said, just give you the skeleton. So don't think that, I'm missing this major part or that major part. All I want is just some general outline for you. I'm trying to give everything a subhead too. The Sermon on the Mount basically is life in the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus' description of how life is in the kingdom of heaven. We're going to talk about kingdom of heaven and what that means for us and what it meant to Jesus. The first section, and this is all we're going to cover this week actually, is just this part right here. So that'll be nice and short and simple this week. But the first section deals with the new kingdom. It's sort of Jesus' introductory remarks. Because these people, what is the kingdom of heaven? He's coming out of the blue in a sense. It's early in his ministry. And so he's talking about this new kingdom, this new way, this new order, rather than the world order. And immediately we go into the Beatitudes, which I kind of refer to as the New Deal, sort of taking off from Franklin Roosevelt's inaugural speech, I'm not sure if it was his inaugural speech, but he talked about a New Deal for the people. It was in the time of the Depression, and he said, we're all going to get a New Deal. And in a sense, I tend to see the Beatitudes that way. Sure, please, yeah. Yes. Right. Well, I don't know if you feel they're different. I don't believe they're different. I believe they're the same. I see Kingdom of Heaven in first century Palestine and before that. It was often because of the commandment that we are not to take the Lord's name in vain or to misuse the Lord's name. People were more and more reluctant to speak his name, his actual name, for fear of misusing it. So they began using what we refer to as circumlocution. They didn't call it that, but basically ways to get around saying God's name. And I see the kingdom of heaven as a way to get around using kingdom of God. It's not that Matthew never uses the word God. He certainly does. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, he refers to God. But I see it as a circumlocution. Okay. All right. Keep me on track here. Okay, well let's begin now. And the next section is the salt and light, that we are a new people. Now that we've heard about the new kingdom and the new deal that we're going to get, in a sense, everyone's going to get. For some people to be good, some people to be bad in the new kingdom. We are also citizens of this new kingdom. We are a new people, and we're to live that way now, and we're going to get into that a little later. But first, let's begin by reading Matthew 4, 12 through 17. It's actually a little bit before the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. For those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." What are the two things in Jesus' message? Repent is the first one, and the kingdom of heaven has come near, or is near. Different translations translated different ways. I think, actually, those, for me, are essentially the two themes I keep in mind when I read the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's a lot of what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The sermon is all about the kingdom of heaven, and as I read it, I see that I don't live like I am part of the kingdom of heaven, but I don't live like it, and it brings me to repentance in a sense. I read it and I say, I'm filled with legalism, I'm filled with hypocrisy, I'm filled with distrust, just as all of these people that Jesus is talking to. And so I think it's important that we start there, that Jesus, and that message, if you remember, who spoke that message? This is the exact same message that someone else spoke just before him. Who was it? John the Baptist. John the Baptist started his ministry. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He prepared the way. And that was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And the whole nation was beginning to repent of their sins and come and be baptized by John. And when John was arrested and sort of taken out of the picture, in a sense, Jesus launches his formal ministry, taking up the very same message as John and sort of taking up where he left off. And then he starts into his sermon. He then calls his disciples. Very significant. He's now gathering his followers around him, especially his 12 disciples. But then, let's read the passage before I talk about the kingdom of heaven. I think it's important that we always read everything that we're going to be studying. I mean, we could just talk about it all we want, but unless we read it, I mean, that's the most important thing, is that we read it. I'm not going to read the, I would love to read the whole sermon all at once, actually. I think there's a lot of value in just reading large passages of Scripture, whole sections of Scripture that belong together. I think it's very good. I would encourage you all to do that on your own, to read large passages. But probably for matters of time, we're just going to read the section we're going to focus on today. Starting with Matthew 4:23 through 5:16. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. In other words, everywhere in Palestine. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people persecute you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light in all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good work and give glory to your Father in heaven." I love this opening part, because it starts out not with a message of condemnation. Not that Jesus couldn't have done that. In different times, he seems to have done that. His focus was on condemnation. But I love this sermon because it starts out, in a sense, with hope, with great promise. He comes into this situation we talked about of great oppression socially, great confusion spiritually, and he brings them a message of hope and says, "This is the kingdom of heaven. I'm the Messiah, and this is how life is in the kingdom." Now, the kingdom of heaven, we could do a whole series of Sunday schools just on that topic alone, and I'd encourage you to study that topic on your own. But essentially, the kingdom of heaven is the reign of God wherever that takes place, be it on earth or in heaven. God reigns in heaven. In a sense, that is the kingdom of heaven. It literally is the kingdom of heaven. That's where God reigns without question, and everyone there submits. But there is a kingdom of heaven on earth, and this is what Jesus and John were inaugurating, is the kingdom of heaven has come near. And it's his kingdom that reigns in our hearts. In Luke, he talks about if someone says the kingdom is here, the kingdom is there, don't run after them, for the kingdom is among you or within you. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. It's wherever God's God's rule is. And as we submit to it, we are a part of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to say up front, too, that this Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. It says, when he saw the crowds, in other words, the people who were coming to follow him, he went up on a mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak. He is assuming already that these people are his followers. This message is not for everyone. It's not for the world. It's for his people, the citizens of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, as we mentioned, it was John's message first. And the kingdom has both a future and a present reality to it. As we get into Beatitudes, we'll see that that these Beatitudes are not necessarily always fulfilled here on earth, but they are somewhat. As children of God, we experience many of the rewards that come with these, or the second half of the Beatitudes, but not always. But there is a future in which all things will be made right, and there is a kingdom of heaven where these things are true, and they will be made true one day. So there's a future and a present at the same time, and that carries throughout the whole sermon. The kingdom is also physical, both physical and spiritual. This message is not simply a spiritual message. But I believe Jesus really is talking to the poor, and that's how Luke renders it. He says, blessed are the poor, and Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I think both those ideas are in there, that there is a physical dimension to it, that the truly oppressed will gain new blessing in the kingdom. But also the spiritually, those who have a spirit of poverty in the sense that they have been humbled by their circumstances. They will be, theirs is the kingdom of heaven as well. And Jesus later in the sermon, in the Lord's Prayer, he says, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's just further reinforcement that the kingdom is both places. All right, 5:1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. I think Matthew purposely brings out this point that Jesus went up on the mountain to set the scenario that this is a new Sinai. It's kind of one of those things where, as I'm studying or whatever, I'll come up with an idea and I'll think, oh, that's really great, and then I'll go read a commentary and somebody will say it, and I'll be like, oh, okay, so that's not that original. But I was very excited about this because. Yes, Carolyn. Well, when we are saved, we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We all belong to the kingdom of heaven. No, I wouldn't take a very Catholic approach and say that the church on earth is the kingdom of heaven, and in a sense that it's a very physical thing, you know, where it's very clear where it is and where it's not. It is more spiritual, but salvation, like I said, Jesus is talking to his disciples, his people, in essence, people who are believers already. I see it that way, this passage. So this really isn't speaking about how to get into the kingdom at all. It's simply saying citizens of the kingdom live this way. This is the way citizens live. Does that answer your question? Okay. So this, I believe, is a new Sinai. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. But there was a big difference in that the people, what happened if the people drew near to the mountain? They would die. They couldn't come near the mountain. They couldn't touch it. They were not allowed to be close to it. And in a sense, Moses very much had to bring it down to them. There's a big difference in that. I see a difference in that the people here were on the mountain. The people were with Jesus. And that's very reflective of Jesus' whole ministry, that Jesus was among us. And it was not this sense. That certainly was, on Mount Sinai, that was what needed to be done, that the law was sacred, and it was something from God, and it was holy. It was set apart from the people. But here is a new Sinai in that Jesus is among the people, and he's in a sense reinterpreting the law. He's giving it again in a new way. And the people are all around him. As we said, Jesus opens with a message of hope. Opens with the Beatitudes, and that would be a very welcome thing in such a harsh society, in a society where people are oppressed both physically and confused spiritually. So the Beatitudes would be a ray of hope and just a spring of refreshing water, as I read it. That's the immediate thing that comes to my mind. And again, the Beatitudes are physical and spiritual. We don't have time to go through each one of the Beatitudes. I wish we did, but one of the one of the things I noted is that Jesus is constantly calling his people to let go of the control, to make life okay for them. Because many of these people couldn't do it anymore. Life had become way too difficult. It was out of their control. And he was telling them, you don't need to clutch anymore. You don't. God is going to watch over you. God is taking care of you. You are God's people. You are safe, ultimately. Bad things may happen to you. You may be persecuted, but you are safe. And I think that's highlighted by blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I'm actually disappointed that almost every translation I've seen, translates that, for they shall inherit the earth. Because I think a more powerful rendering is, blessed are the meek, for they, as it's rendered in Psalm, this is taken straight out of the Old Testament, Psalm 37:11, I believe it is. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. That word land is very significant to first century, or to anyone in Israel, because land was part of the covenant God had established with them. When he promised Abraham that he would bless him, he promised him a land also. He gave him, he said, the land of Canaan will be yours and your descendants. That's why when if you remember in the Old Testament, when Ahab, the wicked king Ahab, tried to take the land from a man named Naboth, he saw a piece of land he liked near his palace. He said, I want that. And Naboth, the owner, said, no way would I give up the land of my ancestors, because to them, that was their link to the covenant. Not in a sense that if they lost the land, they lost the covenant, but that was their sign, in a sense, of their covenant with God, is they all had a stake in the land. Yes. I would not understand it that way. That would be something I would want to look into more. As I understand it, it is taking this to be more, they shall inherit the land. I see it as more of a security thing. And he's saying, blessed are the meek, those who do not clutch for security and try and ensure their own okayness, that they're going to be safe. But blessed are the meek, those who are willing to release it to God, because they will inherit the land. They will get what they are entitled to, what God has promised them. And I see it as more of a statement of security, rather than that, but as something I should look into further. We are out of time. I'm sad that we can't go through each of these one at a time and through each of the points. I'll try and recap on this a little bit next week. But next week we're going to cover mainly the real meat of the sermon, and that's Jesus' attitude towards the law, his reinterpretation of the law, and how that speaks to each of us. And that's going to be a very very powerful part of the sermon. Yes, sure. I believe that, and that's why I think both John, right, and I think both John and Jesus' message, repent for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, states that very succinctly. The kingdom of heaven is near, repent. That's how you enter the kingdom. That's your response to the kingdom, is to repent. And I think, alright, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we could look into your word and into the sermon. I just pray that you would impress upon our minds the blessedness that is coming. and that is even here in a small way as members of your kingdom, citizens of your kingdom. And I pray that you would make us all salt and light in the world, that people would see something very different and very powerful in us, and that would draw them and in a sense purify them as salt does. And I just pray that you would do that in each of our hearts. In your name, amen.